Okay, over the past several weeks, we have been going through Matthew. We have been, as a church, looking at the parables. And many moons ago, both Matt, Pastor Matt up here in the front, and Justin had shared a couple of things with us. One would be a thematic piece to Matthew and the parables. Another would be, what is a parable anyways? And so, using the magic clicker, which I can't use, as you just saw, because I advanced two slides. I just want to highlight real quick, parable defined. If you're here and remember, Justin gave this to us in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and I just want to draw your attention to, from the meaning of the Hebrew, it generates thought. It stimulates thought. And out of the Greek is that, and it's not up on the screen, but the idea is that it's a comparison. You lay things side by side and you compare. That's the idea behind the Greek meaning of parable. When Matt was teaching, Matt had set out for us the two kingdoms, that being, as we're going through Matthew, we have the opportunity to hear, as Jesus is teaching, about his kingdom. And we've been covering a lot of that through these parables, and we don't even have to. It just comes out in the truth of the text. And I wanted to bring this slide back up just as a reminder. I'm not going to go through each of these, and hopefully it's been up enough that you can see it. But what I do want to do is I want to encourage each of us to have these things in mind, both God's kingdom and how he's building his kingdom and the elements of that on the right, and Satan's kingdom on the left and the elements of that. And as we walk through the parables today, that we keep in mind and even look for where those are woven through the parables. And one other part is for us to engage our own hearts in what kingdom are we engaging? Which one are we building? Okay? Today we are going to be in the vineyard. Not necessarily something we talk about a lot these days, although vineyards definitely are alive and well, and if Jeff Wasilis was here, he would tell you, because he sells oodles of fence posts to them every year because they need fence posts to hold up the vine. So in talking about the vineyard today, I just want to put this out there that this is, at least today, this is where we're going to be camped out, and the idea of a vineyard, vines, grapes, wine, that kind of thing. And I also want to point out a passage of Scripture that if you have your Bible, you can turn to it. And this, if you compare and look at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and also the book of Matthew, and when they were written, we're talking about roughly 800 years. So Isaiah, this is important too. All of these pieces are going to be coming together. Isaiah, he was a prophet, otherwise known as a messenger, or a servant. In some cases, it's translated slave. When we think of slave today, it doesn't have a good connotation to it. But in the understanding of that day, slave being connected to the master, honoring the master, that's more of the picture rather than subduing someone, subjecting someone, abusing someone. Not the same picture. Okay, so Isaiah, prophet, messenger, servant of the Lord. And so this piece written nearly 800 years before, and what we're going to do is, and we haven't done this for a while, but this is the Lord's Word, and I would like to invite everybody to stand as we read this. I am going to read it. It's on the screen, so you can join with me, but there's both the visual and the audible, so sight and sound, and we remember Adam today. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And typically in the in our response, the person who reads the word says, "The word of the Lord." The listeners say, "Praise be to God." And I'm reminding us, because that's something we haven't done for a while. So, the word of the Lord. Thanks for engaging the word. You can have a seat. One last piece to share as we engage the vineyard today is that in the book of Matthew, this word that's used for vineyard, it's only used these three times, as we're going to engage it today. So, Justin, I want to invite you to come up and share.
Good morning, everybody. If you're not familiar with who I am, I'm a cornerstoner. Was at a Cornerstone back in the day at the YMCA, and when we moved to Ebenezer and everything like that, went away for a couple years, came back about 2 years ago with my wife, Naomi, and since then have been serving as the worship architect here at Cornerstone. So nice to meet you. If I haven't met you, if you want to say hi afterwards, that'd be great. Today, I'm going to be looking at the parable of the vineyard workers, and I'm going to be going pretty fast. I want to honor Tim and give him enough time to be able to connect with his parables that he's going to be talking about. So the first thing I wanted to do is kind of give some teaching points before we actually read the parable, so that then when we read it, we can kind of make these connections in our head of these words that are being said. And I didn't mean for that to rhyme. So first of all, this parable is a chiasm. It's chiastic in nature. What does that mean? Well, basically, what that means is that it's a type of literary structure that ancient writers used to use to bring out points or to compare and contrast certain things. Sometimes they do this in sentences, such as in 1 John 1, when it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Other times, especially in Hebrew narrative, it's also used in long sections of narrative. So as an example, the parable we're going to look at, I'm going to start the parable at 19:30. It talks about, Jesus says how the first will be last and the last first. He then goes on to tell the parable, which talks about the master's plan, the master's way. It's all focused on the master. It then drills down to the workers who talk about, who agree to the master's plan, the master's way of being paid correctly. And then after the workers have worked, the master tells his foreman to go ahead and pay the workers. When he says that, he says, pay them from the last up to the first. So we see at the beginning, we have the first will be last and the last first. We see in the middle, the last up to the first. Then we work outwards now. So we talk about the workers again. And this time when they're being paid, they grumble. Specifically, the workers that were working there all day are the ones that are grumbling. Then we hear the master's response to that grumbling, comparing to his plan up at the beginning. And then finally, the parable ends with, so the last will be first and the first last. So the same concept as verse chapter 19, verse 30, but the difference is that the word order is switched, and it's a pretty cool way of telling narrative in that sense. So first, just know that this parable is chiastic in nature. Second thing, always remember context when you're reading any part of Scripture. Not that God and the Holy Spirit cannot yank something out and speak deeply to you in it, but especially when you're studying Scripture, look at the surrounding passages. Look to see what is there. There's some really cool interaction with this parable and the rich young ruler, which Barry spoke about 2 weeks ago. First of all, it talks about good. If you remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and was like, what good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded to him, why do you ask me what good thing must you do? Do you not know that there is only one good thing? There is only one who is good. Now, if you look in the parable, if you want to turn to Matthew 20, the last line that the parable has says, or do you begrudge my generosity? That word generosity is the same Greek word as the word good, which was used up in the story of the rich young ruler. It's just translated differently. So we have this interconnectivity that something else is going on. So when the disciples, who this parable was towards, would have heard that, they would have made that connection. Didn't we just hear that somebody was talking about good earlier? And that was the rich young ruler. Also, an interesting thing is the rich young ruler asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell all your things and come follow me." And he walks away. The rich young ruler. Interesting thing about that is that when the disciples then ask about, you know, how can we get into the kingdom of heaven and that kind of thing, are we going to be rewarded for us selling everything, basically, for abandoning all we know and following you? And Jesus does say, yes, you will be rewarded 100-fold for following me, and you will inherit eternal life. So again, there's this connection where the rich young ruler was asking, how do I get eternal life? And then later on, Jesus did tell him, you know, sell your things and follow me. And again, he says in verse 19:29, he says, those who follow me will inherit eternal life. So he's answering the question over and over again. So keep those two things in mind, the eternal life concept and also the good concept when we look at that. And then the next point, friend. In verse 20, verse 13, the master in the parable is talking to one of the workers who is grumbling about his pay, basically. And Jesus, or the master in the parable, uses the word friend. This word friend is not the word friend that Tim used when he prayed over Marcy and Nate. This word friend is found primarily two, possibly three other places in Matthew, depending on the manuscript you look at. And what it means is it's kind of this social device where it's kind of like, oh, here, friend, you left your knife in my back. I just wanted to give that back to you. So it's kind of this kind of jabbing kind of friend, like, I mean you no harm, but you're off base. Your heart is not where it should be. We see this one in a parable coming up later. At the wedding feast, where somebody was not appropriately dressed for the wedding feast, and the person in that said, "Friend, why are you not appropriately dressed?" And he kicked him out because he was not clothed in the right dress for that time. The other time that this word friend is used is when Judas comes to Jesus to hand him over to the authorities and stuff like that. That's when Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Again, not a friend you want Jesus to call you. You don't want Jesus to call you that friend. If you do, that means something is up. So keep that in mind as we look at the parable. Okay, can everybody stand up again? We're going to read the word again. I'm going to start in Matthew 19, verse 27, to give you some context and go from there to 20, verse 16. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, the master saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a day's wage. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a day's wage. And on receiving that, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, it's us that we have borne the burden of the day and of the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, a day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity so the last will be first and the first last. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So in this, Jesus talking to the disciples, two main things that I think contextually he was trying to do. First one is that he wanted the disciples to know that, yes, they will be rewarded, as was saying at the end of chapter 19. However, he doesn't want their posture, their towardness towards God, the way that their heart is towards the Father, towards the Master, towards Jesus, to be thrown off. So this is a kind of a check in their spirit to remind them. Basically, he's saying that you will not get because of you, rather you will receive because of me. Okay, hear that again. You will not get because of you, rather you will receive because of God and his grace and his love for us. The other thing here is remember that Matthew is written to primarily a Jewish audience, and all throughout Matthew there are these little breadcrumbs that are dropped because primarily the Jewish people are seeing the kingdom of God as a Jewish kingdom. They don't necessarily get that it's going to be flung wide open to the Gentiles, to those pagans, to those outside of the Jewish faith. But it will be because it's going to be by faith alone in Jesus Christ that these things can occur, that salvation can come, that you can be part of God's kingdom. So this, in a way, is also foreshadowing that you Jewish leaders, you Jewish disciples who have been with me forever, you're going to get the same eternal life. You're going to get the same amount of grace that I give to everybody, even if it's to the pagan thief that was on the cross next to me. That you're going to get paid the same thing, and you need to, he's planting these seeds so that they know that when it comes, it's not like it's just out of the blue. Even though they act like that, as we read Acts and stuff like that, it was not an easy transition. There was a lot of council meetings and everything else that asked, do the Gentiles, do these people who are coming to faith in Christ need to be circumcised? Do they need to do this law and that law or what law? It's a big thing that we, I don't think as 21st century Americans, can actually understand completely. But there was a definite divide between there. So two big things I want to point out in the parable are, one, the master's way, and also the laborer's heart. So the master's way, if you read the parable and just take it at face value, it's pretty stupid what he's doing. I mean, it's pretty illogical. It's bad business. If you hire somebody to do work and you pay them an amount that they're not worth, you're going to go bankrupt. You're not going to be able to sustain your business. All the other people that you were paying a fair wage to are going to also lose their jobs because all this other money is going to them and there's not enough produce. And so it's illogical and it's unfair. The thing about it is, though, is that the gospel is unfair. And we have to remember, you know, who's who in this parable and how it kind of grates against us because it's not logical that you would do this. It's not, you know, the people are grumbling because it's an unfair issue. Why should they get paid the same amount that I got paid when I worked all day? And again, the thing about it, though, is that the gospel of Jesus is not fair. The gospel, as I see it in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, is that God reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God, the all-knowing, all-powerful, just, holy, sovereign creator of the universe, who made all things good in the beginning, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who breathed life into us, he reconciled us to himself. And that word reconcile means being brought back into right relationship because something was definitely broken or cut off. And he did this even after we chose death by turning away from him. He did this even after we chased after everything under the sun, including our own goodness, to try to complete ourselves. He did this over and over again, and we would say that everything other than you, God, satisfies us, so we're going to chase after those things. But God reconciled us to himself. He took us who were the children of wrath, who were his enemies, and he turned us into sons and daughters of light. Now that's illogical and that's unfair. And so God reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. God did this through Christ Jesus, his unique son, whom even though he was in the form of God, did not count it as something to be grasped, and instead made himself into nothing, although he was everything. He was of the very essence of the Father. He was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He was of one substance with Father God, the Creator God. Jesus came under his Father's will to fulfill and to teach and to love and to shepherd and to suffer at our hands, the ones he was sent to save. And he was mocked, he was killed, he was buried, and luckily he also rose again. And he did that in order to take away the sin from the world. So in essence, God died and he went through hell to redeem his enemies, basically. And again, you don't do that. You don't take your enemies and make them into family, but that's what he did, and that's illogical, and that's unfair. And then once more, God reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He put his Holy Spirit into us, asking and empower us to steward his vineyard, to be his body, to encourage and build up his people, to proclaim his truth, to make disciples, to be part of the kingdom, and to sit at his table. And again, you don't do this. You don't take your enemies and redeem them and make them part of your family and then give them the keys to the kingdom. What happens when you do that is that you're asking for treason. You're asking for them to turn on you. That's illogical. That's unfair. But thank God that God's ways are not our own ways. And what seems illogical and unfair is the path of completion, of salvation, of intimacy that we were made for. So going off of that to the laborer's heart, so the laborers, you know, why are they getting paid the same as we are, even though we did so much more and everything? And Jesus, the master, calls the laborer out on this at the end of the parable when he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Jesus, the master, is saying, this isn't really about justice for you. You don't have a problem with justice. You have a problem with my goodness. You have a problem with my grace. You have a problem with how I do things. You have a problem with my way. And all too often, every one of us falls into that, you know, every week or something like that, where something is not fair. Something doesn't make sense. And why is that person getting something that I basically deserve? So again, the laborer's heart, it's not about justice, but it has a problem with the goodness and the grace of God. And this is found, you know, all over Scripture as the older brother syndrome. You know, the older brother, the prodigal son, where the prodigal son takes off, blows his inheritance, has women and pigs and all that other stuff, and he comes, you can translate that how you want. And he comes back, and the father's there waiting for him, and even though he basically said his father is dead by taking the inheritance, the father welcomes him back. He puts a ring on his fingers, puts a robe over him, some sandals, has a party for him. The older brother has a big problem with this. He has the problem that you're squandering my inheritance, basically. Why are you doing that? And the father's just like, what was lost is found. And he even says to the older brother, you know, all I have is yours, and I am with you always. But the older brother doesn't care about that. The older brother wants to live by what's known as spiritual karma rather than the grace and truth of Jesus. And this karma is that everyone gets what they deserve. If that was true, none of us would be here today. As those who follow Christ, it's interesting to see how certain things, which we would never say vocally, I don't believe in karma, that's a Buddhist thing, that's a Hindu thing, but yet the way we live our lives or whatever, do we actually believe in karma? Are we actually following some design system, impersonal thing that has to do more with us getting what we deserve than it has to do with God's glory and the redemption of his people? So are we willing to say that we actually believe in karma as older brothers when that stuff comes up? And so God doesn't owe us anything, but he gives us everything through his son Jesus. And that's like one of the key things we need to remember. And it's easy to be like, well, I'm the worship architect, so I deserve yada 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 yada. I'm a pastor at Cornerstone, so I deserve yada, 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 yada. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a small group leader. I'm a spiritual parent. I'm a whatever. And to say, I deserve this. And so, again, it's not, don't hear me say anything against justice. Don't hear me say anything against not being responsible. But that's not what I'm talking about. So throw that to the side. I'm talking about our posture of spirit towards God, towards each other, and towards the Father. Like, are we really living by the gospel, or are we not? Do we just want to get what we think we deserve? And if we really do want to get what we deserve, we're illogical and we're unfair in that, because we don't actually want that. We don't actually want that. So both in the tale of the prodigal son and in this parable, at least the main part of the parable, they both are cliffhangers. Tale of the prodigal son, you don't hear the response of the older brother. You don't hear what he's going to say or whatever. It's a cliffhanger, which is a narrative characteristic to do to make people think, to put them into that cliffhanger. How would I respond? Same thing with this. Do you begrudge my generosity? And that's where the parable ends in the parable narrative. That's where it ends. As a question to us, do we begrudge God's goodness? Would we rather live by karma as an older brother, or would we rather enter into the rest and truth and power of grace in our lives? So in the way that this ends with a question, the next parable that we're going to read, and then Tim is going to transition into, has to do with a question as well. It starts with a question. And if you want to turn over to Matthew 21, and we're going to be starting at verse 28, and Tim's going to take us through the rest of this passage. So Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. What do you think? Again, this is addressed to the Pharisees now. This is addressed to the religious leaders now, as we'll see later in this passage. This is addressed to the older brothers. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two will do the will of his father?
And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." I'm going to get the mic stand because I think I need help. As Justin just said, it is, when we come to Scripture, it is important to remember and actually look at the passage and who is speaking or who is writing, who are they, who's the audience. So the section that I'm going to be talking about, the parable I'm going to be talking about, is Matthew 21, 33 to 46. And we'll see if this thing works. There we go. So just as a reminder that Justin just shared, Jesus is the one speaking. The audience is the Pharisees. And as a reminder, we didn't read it, but I'm going to refresh our memories, jumping back into verse 23 of chapter 21. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so we have the picture here of Jesus coming into these stories, these comparisons, the parables of the Pharisees are trying to position themselves. And I don't know if you can see this, but there's like this political positioning where they want to, you know, they want to not acknowledge the truth. At the same time, they are afraid of people. It's called the fear of man. That's what Scripture calls it. So they're allowing fear, like not a reverent fear of God, but fear of people, a fear of how they might look, to dictate one thing, like one response, and this is the outcome. And then they're, I believe, allowing their own pride to get in the way of acknowledging the truth. And what's their response? Well, let's just play it safe and not say anything. And that's where we're coming to with the stories of the parables. What I want to do is jump next into verse 33, and I think we'll probably go to about 40. And I'm going to put a couple of slides up on the screen, but instead of standing with this, I'm going to read this. And if you have a Bible and brought your Bible with you, what I'd like you to do is follow along in your Bible, because how I've done this with the next two slides in this passage of Scripture is I have replaced, and maybe sometimes, you know, you think, okay, is this guy heretical? Why is he? I am not rewriting the Bible. I'm not trying to do that. The Bible that I use is called the New American Standard. It's the, at least when I was in school, it was the closest thing to the classical Greek that we have for our culture, our understanding of our language. However, you can dig a little deeper in trying to understand the original meaning, the intent behind the word, and even in that culture, in that day, what the understanding is. And so, the next two slides is going to be an assimilation of that. And so what I'd like you to do, again, if you have a Bible, follow along in your Bible, because then the words that you see in your Bible, you can overlay the words from, and you might notice what words come from the rendering of the meaning from the Greek. Matthew 21:33-40. Understand another comparison. There was a head of a family who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and rented it out to farmers and left the vineyard to their care. That is the farmer's care. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the farmers to take his produce. In other words, the head of the house sent his servants to take the head of the house's share of the produce because it's his vineyard. The farmers took his servants and they beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, the owner, the head of the family, sent another group of servants, larger in quantity and in quality than the first. And the farmers did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the farmers? And we can see in the response from the Pharisees, which is interesting because you wonder, at least I do, you can wonder with me if you like, are they engaged in what they're hearing? Because it seems like what they want to do is they just want to look good, and so they're going to answer the question. And that gets picked up in verse 41. They said to him, that is the Pharisees to Jesus, "Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." At the proper seasons, plural. Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And he's asking the question, did you read that? "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him, that is, they considered Jesus to be a prophet. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the two parts here in the parable, and maybe three is what it breaks out to. The first being the vineyard. Let's look at the parts in the vineyard. So the picture here, the comparison, is that the owner of the vineyard, the family head, is God. The vineyard itself is Israel, and again, we can go back, you know, to when Isaiah wrote that over 800 years before this. And so you see the picture of the vineyard being God's people, Israel, the church. The farmers or the caretakers are the Pharisees and the caretakers of the church, the spiritual leaders. The servants or the slaves, some of your translations, your Bible translations will say slaves, are his prophets, his messengers. And the son in the parable, in the story, is his son. I want us to be reminded of what was said in Isaiah 5:4, and it was the first part, so we'll call that A. And that is, God says, what more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? And he asked the question. And so what is he getting at as we remember that piece from Isaiah, but also in looking at this parable? Well, here are the reminders. God, he equipped his people with everything they need. And if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the same message is for you. The same message is for me. And you might have heard Jay say something, Pastor Jay, who is on sabbatical now, and I always have to remember to say this if you're visiting with us. He's been on sabbatical for a few months now, and a while ago had been teaching and talked about, you know, God equips us for what he calls us to. What he calls us to, he equips us for. That is, in essence, what he is saying. He said it in Isaiah, saying it here again in Matthew, that when it comes to his people, or in this case in the story, his vineyard, he's provided for everything that is needed. He put a wall around his people. If you want to look at what some of the other theologians are saying, that wall in the picture of the vineyard could be the law. The idea is that it's protective boundaries. We can think of it in that way, that God, around his people, put protection, boundaries. God dug a wine press. Well, what does that mean in this picture? So it's a vineyard. Why the vineyard? The vineyard grows grapes. So whether it's the actual fruit itself or another product or produce of the fruit, that's wine. And so God even built in his people the potential, the capacity to be productive. And that's the picture of this wine vat, this well, for the grapes to be crushed, squeezed, the juice to run down, and have this vat, this well, for then wine to also be processed. And so the idea is, in what God has equipped us for, his people, Israel, is to be a productive people. The picture of the tower, you might remember from the parable when we had read it, that there was a tower he placed there. Well, what is the point of a tower? In the culture in that day, you can already see there's a wall that goes around the vineyard, those boundaries, that protection. The tower is also protection, and the tower was huge. It was for perspective, for protective perspective. That tower watching out for whether it was, you know, animals that wanted to come eat the fruit or thieves, because both came. And so in the tower was a watchman, you know, maybe a watchwoman, I don't know. Yeah, I just think of back to it's, you know, described as a watchman, somebody on the tower watching over the people. In this case, the story is the vineyard, and God provides that. So that's looking at the picture of the vineyard and the players in the vineyard, the parts of the vineyard. That's that section of this parable. I want to jump to the next section of the parable, which would be the piece that Jesus talks with the Pharisees about the stone. And that's in verse 42, and that runs down through 44. We read it already, so I'm not going to read it again, but I would like to ask you this, and you can just respond quickly. How many of you have read this passage of Scripture before that talks about the stone and both the stone of the builder stumbling on the stone, being crushed by the stone? How many of you have read this before besides today? Okay, hands down. How many of you have wondered, what is this talking about? Anybody wondered what this is talking about? My hand's not up, by the way, just to have you motion to put your hand up, follow me. I'm actually raising my hand because I have been there, and I have wondered what exactly is going on in this passage and what is he talking about? I don't know if behind this black covering and the chairs over there used to be, and I might have gotten discarded, not sure, but we had a series where Jay had been teaching on the cornerstone, and he actually brought in block or brick, you know, depending on where you're from, and concrete, and mixed it up and set the block in right here as he was teaching. So I'm kind of calling our minds back to remembering that. Kathy, if it's back there, I don't know if it's easily moved. It's pretty heavy if it is there. The idea is Jay was teaching, and the one thing that stood out to me as we remember this parable and this picture of the cornerstone is that the idea with the cornerstone is that it was, and as Jay taught this, the mode of squaring the house. And so you square the two walls. The idea then is the other two walls or the other two corners you can square up. And that was a lot of what he had been teaching about as I remember back to that time when he laid the brick, laid the mortar. It's also, and I think he mentioned this too, is that the cornerstone, the purpose, is that the weight, the main joints of the house, rest on that cornerstone. Well, this passage, and you can read the paragraph there, I'm just going to paraphrase. I mean, I wrote it, but it talks about Jesus as the cornerstone. And the idea with, as you read down through here, is that, and I'm not a bricklayer, I'm not a rock worker, whatever their title is, but back in that day, and I did see there was an article in the Lebanon paper not too long ago, there was a guy who was working with rock, like natural rock. And so when you can imagine with me, as you're trying to lay these rocks in a wall, you know, there has to be like a design, a certain fit, you know, certain rocks go in certain places. It's just kind of the logical nature of how it flows. Well, so Christ, they took him and tried to put him here. And the wall, of course, being the people, God's people, and the law. And yes, law, his people. He doesn't fit. You know? Whether it's by dimension or aesthetically pleasing, in this parable, the meaning behind this is that he just didn't work. And you know, if you think on this, Jesus comes on the scene, and Justin was talking about illogical things. Doesn't make sense. Not fair. Well, here's Jesus. It doesn't make sense. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that today. He did not fit. I am sure he threatened the church leaders. That was part of what we observed in their interaction with Jesus. And so what happened? Well, those caretakers, they took that stone that just didn't fit and didn't look right, and they threw it in what the bricklayers had as a reject pile. And that's a literal thing. These stones that just, they weren't working. So they cast them away, and they throw them in this pile. And out of that pile, if you're a bricklayer, because you might be and you might not be, and I'm not, but the idea is, okay, we threw that thing away, we threw that stone away. How in the world, I mean, just the amazement that out of that junk pile, in their mind, comes the stone, the chief stone, the one that supports the house, the one that makes the house straight, the one on which the house rests. So out of the junk comes this stone. Yeah, it's interesting with Jesus being that stone because the people, the religious leaders in that day, they perceived him as one thing. So with perception obviously comes some of what is seen, what is thought, what is heard. They perceived one thing in him, but in him was a completely different thing. Even if it was illogical, unfair, didn't make sense, it's who God chose. And just for thought, food for thought, think about some of the prophets, if you know them. So you have Elijah, who had his moments of being a crybaby and, you know, just whined to God, and some of the things that God involved him in his ministry. You think of fast-forwarding John the Baptist, I mean, a guy who dresses in camel hair and eats bugs. I mean, it's just not our day that that would probably seem a little weird. Just not quite fitting, not really looking the part. I mean, the dude was real shaggy and wore shaggy stuff. And so, you know, the Pharisees, God's people, doesn't fit, so I'm going to cast you out. Do you remember the vineyard? See, the owner, he established everything that was needed for the vineyard. Do you remember who the vineyard is? It's God's people. He gave them everything they needed. And he made them to produce, to multiply, to create. And he sent his messengers. And what did the people do? They killed him. They rejected him. From the prophets, if you want a real quick history, the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus. You can fast forward to today, because God still has messengers. God still has a church. I want to talk about the Pharisees, their response, verse 45 and 46. Again, I read that. I want to let us know from the text, this is what we can understand. We understand, we know from the meaning of the text that the Pharisees understood what Jesus is saying. We also know that in their minds, as it's rendered in the text, they, the Pharisees, were without a doubt that Jesus was talking about them. And so what's their response? Well, it wasn't repentance, was it? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him, that's Jesus, to be a prophet. What was their response? This dude's a threat. Let's kill him. Oh, wait. We can't kill him yet because we're afraid of the people. Their thought? Themselves? So frightened, not in a way of reverence, rather anger. And so here again is the picture. God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And he's done it for me. And he's done it for you, just like he did it for Israel. To turn to him. Instead, they were hardened. I'm going to move back one slide before I hit that one, because I wanted to touch really quick on the stones. It's 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This was interesting to discover what's behind, what's in the meaning with verse 44. The Jewish customary discipline or capital punishment of stoning, something that you know, we know a little bit about, and there is still stoning today, so a lot of it's in Middle East, Iran, Iraq. It does still happen. But in this day, there was a scaffold that was built, or a platform. And that platform was usually measured by the man or the woman. And so in this case, I stand about 6'2", and so it would be 3 times my height. And they would put me up on that if I was going to be stoned for capital punishment. And what happened first is they took a stone and they threw it at my midsection. The Bible says loins. And the idea is I'm up really high. I get hit, and it knocks me off balance. The motivation here is to get the person to fall off the platform. And if the strike of the stone or the fall didn't kill them, then what would happen next is a stone that would take at least 2 men to lift would be cast on the chest of the person receiving the capital punishment. If you look at both of these pictures in verse 44, it's one verse, but it's just huge, hugely full, is that we have an opportunity to fall on Christ and to be broken to pieces. Broken, you know, turning to him, recognizing the truth and calling it truth and repenting. But if we don't choose him, the second part of that verse says, on whomever it falls, that stone will scatter him like dust. And the intention of the meaning there is a winnowing fork. You might be familiar in Scripture of the wheat and the chaff, the separation. And so here you have this picture of, again, God's grace of giving us an opportunity to fall on him and be broken to pieces. And he gives us that opportunity. But down ahead is in not choosing him, that huge stone crushing us, that stone of what's called judgment, God's judgment. Last slide. So these two parables, these three parables altogether, is a story of God's people. And as I'm going through these, what I want to do is invite Luisa and her team to come up. You go ahead and get in place as we will continue in worship and song. These parables being a story of God's people, of God's children, a story of his love for his children. And it's also a story, a comparison of God's kids rejecting God's servants, his slaves, his messengers, rejecting his son and rejecting him. And I think ultimately that's the key for us to remember in these parables. God's given us every opportunity. And as we look in the parables, God has also equipped us for who he's designed us to be. And when we reject a word that is spoken, when we reject a person, it's not rejecting the person, it's not rejecting the word. Everything's connected to the owner, the head of the family, as we see in the parable. And so it comes back to our own rejection of God. A lot of times, and especially today, I think this is something we can all relate with, you know, someone speaks a word to you, whether that's a brother or sister or somebody at work who maybe doesn't know the Lord, but you know God can speak through them too. You hear that word, and it is not a fun one. It's not a comfortable one. And what's our first response? Is it like the Pharisees? Let me think how I can position myself here, because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to actually acknowledge what's true. But at the same time, I don't want to make people mad at me. So I'm just going to kind of play it safe. So we see the face and hear the words, and we reject that person. The goal, not the goal, but the story, what this is about receiving God's love, receiving the grace he gives us, and remembering he's the head of the home. He's the caretaker of the vineyard. We're the vineyard. And he's given us everything that we need to be protected and productive.